Our brother Corson will continue to lead us in the study of the prophecy of Zechariah, and this evening I think he hopes to deal with chapter 13 and a few verses into chapter 14.
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, brethren and sisters, young people. You may recall that last month we considered Zechariah chapter 12. And at that time we brought to your attention that these last three chapters of Zechariah are actually a unit which reveal to us the activities of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 21st century. Now, this is like a pre-recorded history, but it doesn't follow a chronological sequence from chapter to chapter, so it gets a little bit confusing sometimes. Now, the arrangement is this. In chapter 12, we have a story of the national repentance of Israel that is to take place. And then in chapters 13 and 14, we step back and we're told how they would reach that state of repentance. So we have to keep going back and forth, and it may sound like we're repeating things, but that's the way the three chapters are set up. We'll also see in chapter 13 that it is written from the point of view of Israel, whereas chapter 14 introduces the part played by the Gentile nations. So tonight we're going to consider chapter 13, and as Brother Max suggested, part of chapter 14. And we won't be able to escape noticing this fact, that there are principles in these chapters that take precedence over chronological sequence. The prophetic message has principles we have to consider. So on your handout sheet, you'll notice that chapter 13 is entitled The Cleansing Process. And then the first heading after that is Truth Will Prevail and Will Heal Deceived Minds. And these are the first five verses of chapter 13. And we'll now read Verse 1, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, Brother John Carter wrote a book entitled Prophets After the Exile. And he assigns 10 pages of his book just to try to explain verse 1 of Zechariah 13. So we're not going to spend a lot of time as he had, but this is where one of those principles is located that we should try to understand. We and the Jews are described here as the house of David have to understand the truth concerning what Christ accomplished in his death. And the question we have to ask and answer is, how does a dead body solve the problem of, as it says in this verse, sin and uncleanness? Or as it says in the margin, sin and separation for uncleanness. Now the Jews that were hearing this prophecy from Zechariah would understand that touching a dead body produced a state of being unclean. And they would also understand how a dead body could be used to reverse the problem of being unclean. Now this fountain that, we should just back up one little bit, this fountain that we read about in verse 1 is referring to the truth concerning Jesus Christ. So when we read in John 4 and verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life, we're dealing with the fountain of this chapter 13 and verse 1. So when you become unclean, if you are a Jew, how do you become clean again? If you've touched a dead body, how do you overcome that problem? Well, in Numbers chapter 19, we have the procedure of, we're being told how a dead body can solve this problem of a person being unclean. And we've just picked out a few verses out of Numbers 19 to see what the Jews did. Now this is the statute, verse 2, of the law which Jehovah hath commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein there is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, and he shall bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face, and one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Her skin and her flesh and her blood with her dung shall he burn, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water for impurity. It is a sin offering. Verse 17, and for the unclean they shall take of the ashes of the burning of the sin offering, that's one ingredient, and running water, the second ingredient, shall be put there to into a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there and upon him that touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. So this account in Numbers explains to us how the ashes of a dead cow, if that's the right word, a heifer, used to cleanse a person, they were used to cleanse a person who was unclean in God's sight. And that is a shadow of what was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. The heifer is a type or a shadow. Jesus Christ is what they call the antitype or the substance portrayed by the shadow. And this heifer was the type. The ashes of a slain heifer, when applied to a man defiled by death, was actually, in effect, curing death by using death. The defilement of death was cured by using death. And this is exactly what happened in the antitype, when we think of Jesus Christ, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, Christ, through death, destroyed that having the power of death. That is the devil or sin. So if that's what he did, if Christ destroyed that which had the power of death, it follows that Christ had the capacity to sin. And that capacity was destroyed by him dying. You see, Jesus had the nature that was condemned to death in Eden. He was, in fact, a member of our imperfect human society. And he was made perfect only through the suffering that he had to bear. He had to go through that suffering in order to overcome what we would find very difficult to overcome. He was, in fact, saved from death, but only after he died. And he obtained redemption, but only after his own blood was shed. So when we think about all of that, and think about where Jesus Christ is now, we have to accept the fact that Jesus Christ did all of these things for himself. Because so far, only Christ himself has seen any benefit in terms of physically escaping from mortality. He's the only one that has escaped from mortality. So he did it for himself, but he also did it for us. He did it for us, and we can take advantage of it only if we are willing to enter into his death through baptism and put on his name and then endeavor to live a Christ-centered life. Now in Zechariah 13 and verse 1, it will be Jesus Christ who will do that cleansing. At the last few phrases in verse 1, will cleanse the house of David under exactly the same terms that you and I have been cleansed. We had to go through a process. They must endeavor to obey the word of God. Those surviving Jews that this chapter is being addressed to. The irony, there's an irony here, that the Jews whose ancestors were responsible for the death of Christ will be redeemed because of the death of Christ. Now the next four verses in Zechariah 13 move us along to events following the cleansing of the surviving Jewish population. And we'd just like to read verses 2 to 5 again. "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols." So now we're into the time when Christ is on the earth. "I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall be no more remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that beget him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his vision, when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." So in this verse 2, we see the phrase names of idols. And names. Names mean a lot to us in our community, and they mean a lot to the world at large. You can think of names like June or whoever. They mean a lot. But we also have other names that, such as John Thomas and Robert Roberts and John Carter. They mean a lot to us in our community, because they advanced the truth, didn't they, in their generation. Now, in the apostles' day, the name of Jesus Christ was used when they performed miracles. And as a consequence, people listened to what the apostles had to say because of the name of Christ and the miracles that were done in his name. Now, verse 2 tells us that the names of idols and those who support modern-day idolatry will be cut off and shall no more be remembered. Now, in modern terms, what does that mean? It's telling us that the icons of idolatry that are present today, the images that receive the prayers of misinformed Christians, those images will all disappear, And the verse goes on to say, it talks about prophets. The prophets will be banished. And this is referring to those who teach lies. So they're false prophets. And the ultimate end of the major false prophet of this generation in Christendom is described for us in Revelation chapter 17 and also in chapter 19. I'll just put both of those on one sheet so you can look at it together. Revelation 19, speaking of the false prophets. And the beast was taken, verse 20, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight, wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. They too were cast alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. Revelation 17:14, these shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Speaking of the beast and the false prophet. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. So notice that the beast and the false prophet on this overhead are both doomed for destruction. The beast, what is that? Well, that's the political system that will be confederate with the false prophet, which is the papacy. They will make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. And he will destroy them. Now, why is all of this necessary? Why do we have to go through this process in the future? Well, Zechariah 13 and verse 2 tells us that he requires the unclean spirit, that is the false teaching that leads men away from God. He requires that that must be eradicated from the earth. And the general population, both the Jews and the Gentiles, will become better educated in what is actually truth. In fact, in verse 3, you notice something very drastic is happening in verse 3. Fathers and mothers will simply not allow their children to do their own thing. That's the way it is today. Children do their own thing. But it won't be like that because they get led astray. Now, the principle of what is happening here in this chapter is found in the Mosaic Law. And it's the same principle that is mentioned here in Zechariah. It's in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 to 11. And this is what it says. In verse 6, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or the son, thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend that is thine own soul, as thine own soul, entice thee secretly. If anybody entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. Verse 8, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. And it gets worse. Neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. You just don't look the other way. If you were a God-fearing Jew in the time of the Mosaic Law, and thou shalt stone him to death, verse 10, with stones, because he hath sought to draw thee away from Jehovah thy God. So these were false prophets, which means teachers of lies, and that is what the Mosaic Law required to happen. Now, such individuals will not be tolerated in the age to come. And we're told that in Zechariah 13 and verse 3, as we read, they shall be thrust through. Of course, it's not all gory like that. Zechariah 13 verses 4 and 5, we're given some very practical advice. And even those who are currently teaching falsehood will be given the opportunity to stop and to change their ways and repent So there is this opportunity going to be handed to them. But Zechariah 13, verses 4 and 5 tell us how to recognize a false teacher. And sometimes you can do that without even listening to them. They wear a variety of garments, we're told in these verses, which are quite different from the general population. And why do they wear them? Why do false teachers wear peculiar garments? Because they're trying to copy Aaron and the high priests of the Mosaic system, who wore very interesting garments. And also Elijah and John the Baptist wore very distinctive clothing. But in these days, it seems that the clothing of Aaron and his sons are closer to the garments of modern Christian and Islamic and Judaic teaching or teachers. See, the big difference between these ancient people that wore these distinctive garments and the modern clergy of today and the various religious systems of Christianity or Islamic or Judaic is that modern clergy in all of those systems are away from the truth. And they will get the opportunity to change, as we said, to abandon their professions and to discard the rough garment or a garment of hair to lie, as it says in the margin. And if you look at verse 5 of this chapter 13, you notice that the repentant clergyman, the repentant cleric, and the repentant rabbi agree to abandon these professions and to become ordinary citizens in an agricultural society. That's the way it seems to read in verse 5. Let's have a look on your handout sheet at the second section there. When Christ is revealed, it will result in Jewish repentance. And this is relating to verse 6 of Zechariah 13. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, these are those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And we seem to have read something like that in chapter 12, didn't we? And this is another example of chronology getting put to one side and principles taking precedence. And in chapter 12, we had a similar picture given to us. So this is chapter 13, verse 6, and one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And then chapter 12, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So what are the wounds? Obviously, they're related to the marks of crucifixion. And the surviving population, the surviving Jewish population after Armageddon, also called the Tents of Judah in chapter 12, will look upon their Savior. In that little phrase, wounded in the house of my friends, the word house refers to family. And it was Christ's countrymen, not his blood relatives, but his countrymen, his Judaic family, who arranged for him to be crucified, wounded in the house of my friends. In Psalm 22 and verse 16, they're described as the assembly of the wicked. And they will hear this accusation when Christ arrives on the scene at the end of the final battle of this war, which is called Armageddon. They will hear this indictment of being wounded. Christ, you wounded Christ in the house of his friends. And it will cause the surviving Jews to look upon their Savior and mourn. and be very sorry for what their ancestors did, what was so cruel. And they will also realize how blind the Jewish race has been for so many centuries. And as we read in chapter 12, there will be this national repentance. The national repentance of Israel will be the result. And then in verse 7, the third section in your handout, in God's plan of reconciliation, he required the shepherd, Christ, to be smitten. So let's read verse 7. And notice who is speaking here. It's God speaking, and he's speaking about his son. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. God speaking about Christ. And against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. So here's a principle. Although the Jews were selfishly and sinfully responsible for Christ's death, it still remains a fact that it was all part of God's plan that it should happen. Verse 7 is a prophecy saying that. He did not force the Jews to act in the way that they acted, but he knew how they would react. Let's have a look at Hebrews chapter 9, and we have it on an overhead, verses 13 and 14. And this takes us back to that principle that we looked at in verse 1. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, back in Numbers 19, sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself? So who is the eternal Spirit? Well, that's God, isn't it? God is the eternal Spirit. God knew the future. And it was in the plan of God that the good shepherd, in this verse 7 of Zechariah 13, should die. So God's plan was implemented. And Acts 2:23 backs that up. It says Christ was delivered into Jewish hands. Why? Because it was the plan of God. By the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, by wicked hands he was crucified and slain. So it was all part of God's plan. And in Zechariah 13 and verse 7, it clearly says that Christ was God's fellow. What does that mean? Christ was God's fellow. Well, it means they were comrades. They were a team. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ. And Christ was a good shepherd. He was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Reconcile, making it right again. And that's how he did it, through his son. Now, verse 7 of Zechariah 13 says, the sheep shall be scattered. Now, who are the sheep? Well, it's obviously a clear reference to the disciples, as evidenced by Christ himself. And he said these things in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Matthew 26:31. Then saith Jesus unto them, speaking to his disciples, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written. Where is it written? I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you. You're the sheep. I will go before the sheep into Galilee. So we've read tonight where it was written. Written in Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And it was all part of God's plan. Then there's a phrase in that verse, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. the little ones. Little children, suffer little children to come unto me. We remember that verse. The little ones are the brethren and sisters in Christ, of whom many have faced terrible persecution. In fact, even today, people in the truth are facing persecution in certain countries. But we must remember, even in martyrdom, those who are in Christ can rely upon God remembering them, remembering where they are, whether they're in the mouth of a lion or whether they're alive and well. Because guardian angels keep track of where every one of those little ones is located, where they are. We're told that in Matthew 18, verse 10, that we have guardian angels that keep track of us. And when Christ returns, all of these little ones, these brethren and sisters from both the living and the dead, will be brought into his presence. And that is what is important. This life is not really that important. It's the eternal life, eternity, that is important in the mind of God. Now, the next section on your handout is entitled Tribulation of Armageddon First, followed by Salvation for One Third. Now, we're talking about Jewish salvation. And let's just read verses 8 and 9. And it shall come to pass that in all the lands that the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now, these verses are not difficult to understand. I'm sure that you don't even need me to tell you. They discuss what is in part the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the phrase used in Jeremiah. The time of Jacob's trouble, when the Jews will be invaded. Now, today the population of Israel, of the Jewish population, is about 5 million. And that number, according to these verses that we just read, could be reduced to 1.6 million if that figure of 5 million remains the same. It could be reduced to that 1.6 as a result of the invasion against Israel that we all know about in Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45. Now, death will likely come to that two-thirds as a direct result of Israel resisting the invasion by nations that are led by Russia. The one-third of the population who survive is described in Zechariah 13, verse 9, as being tried and refined. They obviously succeed in the trial of their faith, as denoted by the little word there, gold. Gold of this verse talks about a tried faith. If you look at Job 23, verse 10, it says, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And Job was certainly tried, wasn't he? And he came forth as gold. So when you see that, we see that they will come through the trial. And they will be redeemed, because the another metal is there, isn't it? Silver is there in this verse. Silver, the metal of redemption. Remember back in Exodus 30, verses 12 to 16, half a shekel of silver was required from everyone 20 years old and upward to make atonement for your souls or your lives. That's what we are told there. And God is saying that these people will be redeemed. And God does care about people, those who demonstrate faith in his plan and his purpose, as this verse 9 would indicate. So through Jesus Christ, their physical rescuer, from the enemy domination that will be there, Israel will eventually be transformed. And Isaiah 59 verse 20 says, the Redeemer shall come to Zion, the Redeemer. They will be redeemed, and unto them that turn from transgression. So we've looked at chapter 13. Now we'll go on to chapter 14 for a little bit. And the title of that on your handout sheet is Events Leading to and a Prophecy Concerning the Kingdom Age. And the first section is Jerusalem Temporarily Occupied by Gentiles, verses 1 to 5. Now we have an old Bible at home that used to belong to Arthur Byrd. And in that Bible, in the margin, whoever wrote the numbers there, I'm not sure, I guess it was the translators, that Zechariah chapters 9 to 14 were written about 487 B.C. The same authority, whoever wrote the margin of this Bible, says that Ezekiel 38 was written about 587 B.C., exactly 100 years separating those two books of Zechariah and Ezekiel. And I find that fascinating because it gives me reason to believe that the Bible is true because of the consistent message that it gives. And these two prophets that lived 100 years apart have the same message. Look at verse 1 of Zechariah 14. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Thy spoil. Now, if we go to Ezekiel 38, and we'll just read three verses there. Ezekiel 38, verses 11 to 13. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, Brother Clyde the other day mentioned that there's all kinds of walls in Israel right now, but this prophecy is talking about a place with no walls. So it's something in the future, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil. Notice that? To take a spoil and to take a prey and to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil? So we have Western Allied forces, obviously near Jerusalem somewhere, addressing the northern invader, and they're saying these things, as we've just read. How you come to take a spoil? So that both of these world powers will have a contingent of allies, and there'll be one group trying to defend Israel, and there'll be another group attacking Israel. And that is why Zechariah 14, going back there to Zechariah 14, says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. And that word against doesn't mean they're all people trying to take over Israel. The word against, in the original Hebrew word, has a variety of meanings, including near, within, among, towards. So the people will be in the vicinity of Jerusalem for one reason or another, whether it's aggressive or defending Israel. Let's read verse 2 of Zechariah 14. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, why will all this happen? Why all this warfare? What's going on here? Why is it necessary for this to happen? Well, one of the reasons is to humble the nation of Israel. Because today, the majority of Israelis have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And that's one of the main reasons for all of this warfare. And the second reason is to punish those nations who for generations have defiled God's holy land. And one of them is described in Ezekiel 38 as Gog. Gog, Ezekiel 38. Now, Young's literal translation in Ezekiel 38, verse 2, helps us to understand how the word Gog, G-O-G, is associated with Russia. And I've got this on an overhead for you, Young's literal translation. He doesn't try to sanitize the way we speak. You know, we have a certain way of speaking, putting verbs and nouns and subjects and what have you in various places. He just takes the original Hebrew and literally translates it. Son of man, set thy face onto Gog of the land of Magog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy concerning him. And thou hast said, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, lo, I am against thee, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now the word Rosh isn't in your authorized version, but it is in the literal translation. Rosh is an ancient name for the people of Russia. And on the overhead we see that Gog is defined as a prince of Russia. Now, from reading the first six verses in Ezekiel 38, which we won't do, but if you read the first six verses of Ezekiel 38, we can see the names of various nations who will be allied with Russia, a confederacy, and they will invade and they will occupy the land of Israel, as indicated in Zechariah 14 and verse 2. And again, we'll look at what Young has to say. His literal translation in verse 2, I have gathered all the nations unto Jerusalem to battle, and captured hath been the city. A little bit funny way of saying things, but this is literal translation. And captured hath been the city, and spoiled have been the houses, and the women are lain with. Gone forth hath half the city in a removal, and the remnant of the people are not cut off from the city. So we see that surviving Jews who have not been killed by this invading force are subjected to the atrocities of war, and the population will be split up, and half of them will go into exile somewhere, and half will remain in the city. Now, the great deliverance comes in the next three verses, where we are told Jesus Christ and the glorified saints will together rescue the surviving Jews. Let's read verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Are we surprised about that? God fighting? That's L-O-R-D in capitals, is Yahweh will fight. It shouldn't surprise us really when we think of the Old Testament. In Exodus 15 verse 3, we are told, the Lord, Yahweh, is a man of war. In Zechariah 12 and verse 5, remember we looked at that last month, he's called the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? It means he who will be armies. And now this title, the Lord of hosts, is prophetic of the future work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorified saints, which could well include you and me. And when you and I become part, is it you and I or you and me? I don't know. But when we become part of the Lord of hosts, you know, we'll be creating an earthquake recorded here in Zechariah. Can you imagine being involved with the creation of an earthquake, being part of the Lord of hosts? That's what our destiny could be. Look at verses 4 and 5. And his feet, that's Christ's feet, shall stand on that day, in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountain shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Where will they have come from? Where will we have come from? That's what I would like you to answer. Prior to arriving at the Mount of Olives, where will we have been? Well, we have another overhead. Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21. Come, my people, and it's speaking to you. Enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. So you will be hidden. You and I will be hidden from the view of the general population until the indignation, the first part of Armageddon, is past. And then, Deuteronomy 33:1-3, and this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, this is where you're coming from. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. While you're in Sinai, having been judged, having been given immortality, you will also be taught things by Christ. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Everyone shall receive of thy words. So this is where you've been. And why the delay? Why have you been there for so long, where all of this bloodshed is taking place on the earth? Well, that's exactly why. To allow Armageddon to develop, to begin, and to allow the political maneuvering of mankind to develop, so that the invasion and the occupation of Israel could take place. And when Christ and now his glorified saints do arrive, it'll be there to rescue God's chosen people. That's why we'll be there. And to fulfill Ezekiel 39 and verse 4, which says, Gog, that is the prince of Rosh, and his confederates will fall upon the mountains of Israel. Well, we've come to a conclusion. This is hieroglyphics by Harold. And I'm sure by now you've guessed what this picture is supposed to be telling us. It depicts that 2/3 of Israel's population will be lost at Armageddon. And when the Mount of Olives is split in two, it will be the multitudinous Christ, the multitudinous Christ, Christ and his saints that save the other 1/3. And the ultimate salvation to life eternal is possible but only through Jesus Christ, the antitypical red heifer. And the biggest hurdle that you and I have to overcome today is to maintain our focus on these events that must happen and to avoid becoming bogged down with the cares of this life so that we can actually become part of these events. That's what we have to keep focused upon. Well, next month we'll conclude our study on the prophet Zechariah with glimpses of the kingdom age in the balance of chapter 14. Thank you.